So as Casey had alluded to, we are on our series, Life Together, and we've gone through the entire book of Ephesians, and now we're just kind of finishing it up with a few more applicable parts to the book. And so this morning, I like for us just to kind of look at relationships and about community and how that applies to us. So this is the first time I'm actually going to control the PowerPoint myself. So bear with me because I'm not great with doing two things at the same time. So we'll just see how this goes. But anyways, so we're doing life together. Let me just kind of back up a little bit and remind us that life together in Ephesus occurred in small settings and in small house churches. In the New Testament, church didn't exist as these kind of big institutions that we see today and even here. They were really kind of on the small scale. And that's not to say anything bad about the larger church. In fact, it's a testimony of the gospel and how it can impact so many lives and so many people come to make up the church. But when you get to a church this big, you start to think about organization, about leaders, and about training, about curriculum, and about rooms and things like that. If you've grown up at FCBC LA, as I have, when you think about fellowship, most often you associate it with Friday nights, being in one of the rooms, and then there's this large group program where there may be some games, maybe a study, and then we break up into smaller groups for more games and for refreshments and maybe some prayer or something like that. And I know that growing up in this particular context, I always just associated the word fellowship to that type of setting. When you think about fellowship, I just kind of harken back to my Royal Ambassador days or my Haikoi days or my CCF. Maybe many of you probably don't even know what CCF is, College Christian Fellowship days, because that's how we understood fellowship. And that's kind of how we kind of made these settings so that people could connect together. Again, none of these are wrong. As I mentioned, I'm a product of it. But I want to have us take a look at just that small group component and that small group setting. This morning, I want us to just kind of harken back to a time when fellowship was this intimate gathering for believers and even some non-believers for the purpose of edification and for people to come and to find spiritual meaning in these small settings. So today's title... today's title is Come to the Table. Life Together, Come to the Table. And what I mean by coming to the table is that we are deliberately and intentionally gathering in a small group for Christ-centered conversation, for mutual support, and for encouragement. I'm going to admit that today's message is a little bit more about how-to of a small group, but it's my hope that as we kind of understand some of the how-tos and some of the components of a small group, it would move us to consider being part of such a community, being part of such an environment. So let's just pause for a second. Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you again that we have an opportunity to come and to engage in your word. And I pray that, Lord, you would lead and you would speak. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was speaking to our short-term missionary, Elliot, who does work in East Asia. And in our conversations, I kind of just assumedly asked, what do you do for church? And he's in East Asia, that's code. He's in East Asia, and he says, church? Essentially, church for me is I gather all my coworkers, maybe a couple of friends that we met, we get into someone's room, and we read the Bible, and we sing a couple of songs, maybe we'll put on a podcast, and that is church, because there's no other big building institution around. And so, for him, that is church. And as he said that, that just kind of reminded me of the early church in the New Testament, the Acts church here. We're from, no, I'm sorry, the font is so small, but we're familiar with the Acts church in with the early church in Acts 2. And in these early days, the church was composed of house churches made up of family members, immediate neighbors, local friends. They met in homes, they shared meals together, and there was and it created this, and they had this intimate, small environment and this community. And even if we, as we looked at the Ephesus church, it's no different. They didn't have big buildings. They didn't have hundreds of people coming together in a single place, but rather they met in smaller settings. And the Acts church, or the, I'm sorry, the Ephesus church is kind of like a Acts church, but just in smaller scale. They sat around the floor, or they sat around a table, and they had communion and community together. Throughout the New Testament epistles, the writers give these instructions to churches about how they should live together and how they should are to contribute together to each other's spiritual welfare and to their lives. As we study in Ephesians 4, you know, you're part of the body. You're part of the body and you matter. Ephesians chapter 4 it talks about that through the Lord, you are part of the body. Together, we make it up. And then 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, 26, that there is one body, and Paul writes this, and there's one body, and you are a significant member to it. So, first point for this morning is that you need to find your seat at the table. And I hope that everyone finds a seat at the table. There's something about Western culture that tends to be more individualistic, and there's an emphasis on independence, and we value independence. Even though we have technology that brings the world together, you know, on the internet, we can see what's happening on the other side of the world. Still, people are sitting at the computer alone. And we may have many online friends, Facebook friends, Instagram friends, but yet there's still a lot of isolation and loneliness that occurs. Uh-oh. There we go. All right, thank you. Rick Warren writes this about our American culture. Isolation exists because we have a culture that feeds individualism. The fruit of rampant individualism is in our culture is massive loneliness. And I think as Paul writes in the epistles, he recognizes this. And he recognizes the harm of individualism and individual struggles. But he also says that there is a solution to that. And he proclaims the value and the significance of the body of Christ. We go back to 1 Corinthians 12. He writes, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the church is to provide this personal company we need during our times of sorrow as well as joy. We're supposed to be there for each other for times of sorrow and for times of joy and everything in between. But why do you need to be at the table? Why do we need to be at the table? Because community provides care. For some of us, Sunday mornings is the only time that we have any interaction with anyone. And most of the time is spent staring at the back of someone's head and then from afar staring at someone who's just kind of talking to you, right? Some of us, that's church for us on Sundays. And there's no interaction with others. You know, God created us as social beings, people who need to be loved, who can give love, people who need help as well as to give help. And our Christian faith was never intended to be a solo sport, kind of a thing that we do alone. So, and if we think about your week or about your month, can you go through a week or even a month or even several months without having any type of community in your life? Where maybe it's just you and your spouse and your kids and You know, you see them all the time, but yet there's not any kind of community to come around you and to support you. Or maybe you're a single and you just do a lot of work and it's Monday through Friday and go to work, come back home, you know, and that's it. And you just see your friends on the weekend. And so every time in between, there's not this community or these group of people that will come and to be near you and to support you and to walk with you in your life. You know, one of the advantages of being in community is that not only do you receive care and do you receive support, but then you also provide it to other people too. That you are part of the community, you are part of this body of Christ, in which you don't only receive it, but you also give it. And you're also there available for someone else. I hope we see that in our in these small groups and in these small communities that can exist in your life. So when you find your seat, also recognize that we can build bonds across lines. Ephesians 2, passage that we're familiar with, and this. Let me just kind of remind us about the context here, in that Paul is writing to the Ephesus church composed of Jews and Gentiles, and they're coming together to form this church. We had gone through analogy as if, you know, the two groups that just never had any contact with each other are coming together. One is okay eating pork chops. The other one is not. One is okay being a little dirty or having some contact with things that are secretly dirty. The other one, not. And yet, because of Christ, they're coming together and they're having to learn how to coexist as this body of Christ. But this is what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19-20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Let me repeat that again. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer unknown to anyone. You're no longer someone we don't have any contact with, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple, in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One of the beauties of our church here is that we are wonderfully diverse. We have various language groups. We have various age groups. We have different ministries. We have ministries based on your life stage. And we try to accommodate much of this diversity. But diversity does not mean unity. In fact, I think part of our operations and our organization, it kind of does build barriers. It's an unintended consequence, I think, because of our ministry arrangements, but it just does exist that because we are organized in such a way, we tend not to have great interaction with each other. You know, here at FCBC, in order to accommodate our size and and to organize most efficiently, we do have age group ministries. From kindergarten to high school, everyone is in their grades, because we've just found out that's the most efficient way to kind of minister to everyone, you know, enough people to work with them. And so we operate by grades. And as this church, we're distinctively known as having that grade thing. A lot of people, I'm not going to get into great detail, but if you ask anyone who's kind of grown up at church, you're familiar with the grade thing. Anyone who's come and not grown up at FCBC and come into it, they discover the hard way about this grade thing. The grade thing has been built through the years. As one grade, they get to know each other well, they hang out together, and they are great spiritual supporters for each other. But then it creates this, again, unintended consequences where it's hard to kind of break into that group. And it makes a lot of visitors, people new to church, just kind of feel, I'm outside of this group here. I'm outside of the church system. And so it's harder for them to feel part of the church. Again, I don't have a great solution to it, in terms of organization and operations and things like that. This is something that I think we have and we have to kind of understand. But what I want to say is that just because we have this system doesn't mean that we have to live only within the system and interact only within the system. If someone comes out of high school, then they get into college and young adult and adult ministries, and they're just kind of bigger blocks of the same thing. But again, I want to say that we should not let our organization dictate our interaction. As I've been reading in the New Testament, there are not these social orders or these class orders that are prescribed to the church. Nowhere does it say you have to be organized this way and you have to only interact with this group of people. In the epistles to Timothy as well as to Titus, Paul gives instructions for elder men and elder women as well as for younger men and for younger women. But that's only in conduct. Contextually, they are still to be engaged with each other. If you read those portions there, it says, when you are with a younger person, you should be this way. When you are with an older person, you should be this way. But it does not say, don't hang out together. Don't have spiritual conversations. Don't relate to them. That's not what it says. So I think we need to kind of get past in our minds and even in practice about interaction with each other. Romans 15, 1-7, it says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Going down to verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So there's no mention of life stage division, grade division, and only old people things and young people things. When we gather, we are to bear with one another, each other's weaknesses. We're supposed to support each other. We're supposed to edify each other. And we just don't look for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Collegians just don't or shouldn't just talk about college stuff and how what they're going through. Young adults should just talk about work and being and dating or being single or whatever and just kind of contain it to that group. And adults and about talking about kids and retirement and all those things. And think, you know what? Those people, they can't relate. Those people, they can't understand. And that might be the case, but you know what? I think there's greater power in what God can do and what God can relate and what God is going to do in a person's life than that particular person. Yet that person can come alongside you still and to support you. Yeah, I may be single and I don't have kids, but I can pray for you and your kids. Or we can still study the scriptures together and see how it applies to each one of us. So I hope that we could begin to think of our fellowship and on our community bigger and in a bigger way, in a broader way than we have. Ephesians 2, I want to get back to this verse here, and I've kind of rewritten it. Sorry, God. It says, Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer bound to a grade thing or generation thing or life stage thing, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God and are of God's household. I want us to remember that we're no longer bound to these lines and to these divisions because we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are all together as brothers and sisters of Christ in God's household. Lastly, though you have a seat, make space for guests. We are, as we've mentioned in past messages, we are the light of the world. We are the hope of the world. But we won't give much light and we won't be much hope if the door is always closed. And that we don't make a seat at the table for anyone else. We won't be what God wants us to be if we don't make room at the table for people who need to be there. I want to just remind us from Ephesians 2, this verse here. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As the body, we need to remember where we came from. We had no interest in God. We had no hope of salvation. But God in his grace and in his mercy reached out to us, and we became recipients of Christ's invitation. We were outside the door of salvation until Christ made himself available and opened that door for us. And he brought us near by the blood, by his own blood. As representatives of Christ, our table is the gospel invitation. When we gather together, it is not just people who don't know each other. It's people who don't have a common faith or a common Savior. But rather, we know each other. We have a common faith. We have a common Savior. And we are the gospel message to those who are in need of it. We've got to remember that at one time, we were lost. We were not at the table with Christ. But because of Christ, because of God, we were invited in and we received salvation. And I hope that when we gather, there's always this mentality and this thought on our minds. Other people need to be here. Other people need to be here. I know someone who needs to be here. And that we would take action to bring them in. And that we would make all accommodations to be able to have them at our table. I'm an introvert. And I naturally we want to just be by myself. I naturally have a hard time talking to new people. But there's this thing about the gospel that just kind of shakes me up, and it says, no, you cannot live by that way. You cannot operate by that way, because you are my messenger, you are my ambassador. And you have this new life, and I want you to be able to share it with other people. And so that's what God is teaching me. And I hope that we are moved by the Spirit to act upon what God is doing in order to bring forth the gospel, to bring forth the message of Christ to other people, and not just be safe, not just kind of fall back on our natural tendencies, but rather to allow the gospel to permeate and to go beyond what we're comfortable with and whom we're comfortable with. If we follow who Jesus dined with, if we look back at the gospel writings and are reminded of who he dined with, sinners, tax gatherers, the feeble in faith, his betrayer, seekers, I hope that we would want our table to reflect those people, just as Jesus had his table do. His table was surrounded by all these people we probably wouldn't want to hang around with, but that's who Jesus hung out with. And I hope that when we form our table, that is what we're looking for too. That these are friends of Jesus and they would be friends of ours. Second point for this morning is, it's a potluck meal. Everyone contributes. We've all been to potlucks. We've all been to good potlucks, bad potlucks. The best potlucks is when everyone brings something together and there's enough food and everyone is really enjoying that setting there. But we've had some bad potlucks too. I'm going to say that husbands and collegians are the worst potluckers. Husbands just let the wives do all the cooking, and then we take credit for it. So we really don't bring anything to the table. And the collegians, they just go to the student store and just kind of find something. They end up bringing Skittles to dinner, you know. And so worst potluckers. But for a potluck to work, everyone needs to bring something. Everyone needs to contribute. For a small group to work, there are at least two dishes that everyone needs to bring. First one is to bring your commitment to the group. When we enter into these small group relationships, we should recognize that our participation requires some responsibility. That we just don't go and are irresponsible or just kind of passive and wait for everyone else to do something. No, as being a part of this group, there's a responsibility. So how does active commitment look like? Just to name a few. First one is, you will carry burdens. That's part of it. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Life is filled with heavy issues. Some people carry these heavy issues. Some of these issues just kind of leave us speechless. Some of these issues may make our issues pale in comparison and feel insignificant. Some issues just don't have solutions for them. Nonetheless, as a body of Christ, we're to bear one another's burdens, and we are directed to stand with those individuals. Second one is to uphold unity, Ephesians 4, 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Preserving unity is an ongoing responsibility. It's not a passive one, but rather it's an active one. Sometimes there will be disagreements. Sometimes there will be things that we may not see eye to eye on with, or someone just kind of does something that is slightly off or offensive. Nonetheless, as a body of Christ, we are to persevere in unity, and we are to make unity happen. We're supposed to provide grace and mercy and forbearance in order to preserve that unity. And lastly, you'll be trustworthy. Each person that comes needs to be trustworthy. If there's one quality that makes me avoid a small group, is the breaking of trust. That if I share something that is personal and something that's heavy and something that just makes me vulnerable, and someone from that group, kind of maybe well-intended or not, puts it out to someone else. They may say, oh, it's a prayer request, or they may say, hey, just want you to be updated on what John is doing. If that happens, I just don't even want to be there anymore, because a bond has been broken, and there's just the trust is questioned. When people are going to confess their sins, they have to be able to know that that place is secure and safe, and that what they're going to say is going to be kept within them. So, but I'm not just talking about news and what's being shared. I think overall, we just have to be trustworthy. Things that we need to bring as part of our commitment to these small groups. Last week, Patrick, as he was moderating, he gave this invitation for our collegians and young adults to go to camp. And he said, you know, often I think, if I go to camp, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? But then he said, you know, I'm learning and I'm trying to say, no, it's not what I'm going to get, but what I'm going to give. And I think when we come into a small group, we have to be committed to serve and just not be served. And so it requires us to put forth some efforts and to build these components into our small group. Second item is to bring sincerity in your participation. The second dish to bring, sincerity in your participation. Romans 12, 9 reads like this, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the NASB version. If you have the NIV version, it says, love must be sincere. Now, hypocrisy, well, let me just kind of explain that a little bit. In the ancient Roman theater, actors would change their mask in order to convey to the audience the type of emotion that they should be getting from the particular actor. And so they would have these different masks to put on. And so the word hypocrisy is kind of understood that there are these masks that are being changed, or that's not genuinely you, it's just a mask that someone puts on. And the word sincere, it comes from two words. First one is mesine, that means without, and serum, that means wax. So you put the words together, it means without wax. Sincere means without wax. Back in the day, again, the ancient Romans day, in order for someone to sell a flawed vase or some type of pottery that was defective in some way, what they would do is they would rub wax into the cracks. They would smear it into the blemishes in order to make it look solid and smooth, and then kind of buff it out. But then as soon as you held it up to the light, you could see all the cracks in it despite the wax. And so sincere means that something is without wax, something is without this cover-up, and is totally genuine and totally pure there. Either way you look at this verse, I think the meaning is understood, that our love for each other must be without any disguise, and it must be genuine. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. And that's something that is to occur in small groups. But that requires a lot of honesty, a lot of transparency, a lot of vulnerability. Here in America, we value strength, we value confidence. As Asians, we value honor and we want to preserve face and save face. So we never want to put ourselves out there because it looks like we're weak. Or we put ourselves out there and then it's like, oh, you're an embarrassment. Something like that. So being Asian American, we're just kind of messed up in two ways. So again, confession requires honesty, transparency, vulnerability, and those things are hard to come by. Sometimes when we're in these settings in which we need to be open, we're not totally open. We always like to just kind of make ourselves almost like 50% plus one look okay. We're not fully vulnerable. We say, oh yeah, you know, this shame and this act, but I'm still kind of okay. And we're not kind of completely transparent with each other. So I think confession and honesty is difficult because we don't see our lives in the context of God's redemptive work and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I just think it's hard for us to confess and to be bare with one another, to be vulnerable and to admit our sins because we don't see it in God's redemptive work and the gospel of Jesus. I think very often we think of sin in this way, that my sin is huge, my sin is grand, and yeah, I'm a believer, and yeah, I have salvation, but I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to admit my sin and my shame. But that's really the wrong way of seeing it completely. I want to take us back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to remind us of all the spiritual realities that we have from God through Christ our Lord. And I'm going to read everything, but it's all listed there, just in chapter 1. All these things are ours because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. All these things. I encourage you to reread it and just be moved by just Paul's excitement to talk about the gospel, talk about Jesus Christ, talk about what we have, and it will move you. And I hope that kind of sets the frame of how we should understand the sin in our lives and some of the shame in our lives. And if we understand it, then really this is the way that we should see it. That our sin is small compared to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That our sin pales in comparison to how we are redeemed in Christ. And that should give us praise. That should give us confidence. That should help us to be okay with confession. And we know what? We learned that from Paul too. Because Jesus says to Paul in this way, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected at weakness. So Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul had no problem confessing his sins because he knew that he had the power and the grace of God. And I hope that when we're in these small group settings and it comes a time in which we are to share about our struggles and the things that were just heavy on our hearts, that we recognize that we have this greater power in Christ and in our salvation. And we're not timid about what we're sharing because Christ already has a victory over sin and over shame. I hope that we give this attitude and this willingness toward our small groups. And thirdly, when we come to the table, that we would share in the main course, God-centered encouragement. We run through the Gospels again. We see Jesus self-inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home. And what do you think they talked about? Jesus. When you see that Paul meets with the Jews and with the Gentiles, what do you think they talk about? The Old Testament scriptures, about the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's all about God. That's the main course of their conversations. So when we gather, there should be this deliberate effort to talk about what God is doing and that we desire that God be our main course because certainly He is satisfying. So in our time, so in this main course, there should be servings of praise and thanksgiving. There should be God's word because it is powerful and is life-changing. And there certainly, there should be prayer as servings in our time, in the main course. And then also that there would be hunger for transformation by God in you, sorry, it says, and in others. That these are the kind of the main dishes that we would want when we come together. That we worship the Lord, that we engage in His Word, that we pray. But more importantly, that all these things that we're doing lends toward our sanctification and towards our transformation. We can go 6 days without food and water, but we will certainly suffer the consequences of it. We can go 6 days without considering God, but likewise we'll also suffer the consequences of that. Remember our some of the last sermons about spiritual forces. This world is always trying to pull us away from God. It's always trying to put a wedge between us and the Lord. There's these spiritual forces that are just kind of tugging us, pulling us away. And if we're not being conformed by the Spirit and the work of God, then we're certainly being conformed to the way of the world. When we gather and engage about God, His Word, and in prayer, it is dropping an anchor down so that we're tethered and we're not being taken by the seas of this world and the forces of this world. When we gather together and talk about God, it is just kind of dropping a weight there and say, I'm going to hold on to this because this is going to keep me firm and still and planted. So those are the things that need to occur when we are gathering together, that we seek after transformation from the Lord and what the Lord provides for us in our change. Some last things to think about. That the group helps in transformation away from sin. Hebrews 3:13. And as I said, the group helps in transformation away from sin. Not just we do it on our own. Hebrews 3. But encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So transformation, the group works to help us be transformed away from sin. So your group can help you from the sin that you may be engaged in or the things that you're struggling with, the things that you need help with. It's a group that helps you and encourages you. Similarly, the group is to be engaged in its transformation towards holiness, or in your transformation towards holiness. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So your group can help you move towards holiness and sanctification. I love these two passages because it talks about moving away from sin and moving towards holiness and sanctification to love and good deeds. But we don't do it alone. There are others who are involved in it. And I hope that we have this hunger and thirst for transformation, but also welcome the help and the support of other people. If you're only coming to church on Sundays for education, for corporate worship, then you're missing out, I think, on what is necessary for your spiritual well-being and an important aspect of church, intimate community. So I hope that you will consider it. I know sometimes we just kind of fall into our life patterns and to the situations that are occurring right now. But that you will pray and then you will seek opportunities to be engaged with a small group or a community of faith in which they're going to know you and love you and support you. Just for application, where are some tables? I've contacted some of our pastors, and I know this is broken down by age or by department, but there are some areas in which we can be connected through community. And I just want to emphasize a couple. I know most of us here are collegians and young adults and adults, but I want to encourage those with kids that you get them involved in community too, and that they are part of a setting that helps them in their faith. I'm not going to, you know, put on Dan's jacket and kind of go that route and just kind of wail on parents about study and school and all that stuff. But I think you know, think long term, think big picture. Where do you want your kids' faith when they're done with school and where they're starting to work? Where do you want their faith? Where do you want them to be spiritually at a certain time? Because sometimes when we go down a certain road, it's a lot harder to come back to the other side. Let me go ahead and pray.